Well, welcome to the village. Welcome. Have a nice echo on my voice. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for today, and I thank you that you give me the opportunity to speak your word. And I just pray that you would help me as I do that. I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in a series over the last 6 weeks. That really is a discussion of the values of the village. And we've got six values, and we're going to try to cover those in the next 5 or 6 weeks. And we need to pause for station identification due to loud buzzing sounds off of my mic. Anyway, so we're going to be trying to cover these two things, these values in the next 5 to 6 weeks. Rod last week talked about truth, and talked about how truth is not lying. Really, what I got out of Rod's message last week was that the value of truth really revolves around the idea of not lying, because lying gets you entangled in things. Lying presents a false self. Lying just basically makes life miserable, but knowing and telling the truth brings peace. This week, we're going to talk about, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about two values, or three values actually. We're going to talk about community, we're going to talk about authenticity and accessibility. And really, next week we're talking about accessibility, this week we're talking about community, and I'm going to throw authenticity into the mix with those two ideas. Now, community is kind of a natural thing for all of us. Really, we all exist in some form of community somewhere, some way. Or at least we have some inkling that there are communities in this sense. You know, most of you have gone to high school, right? Some of you have a hard time remembering high school, but what do happen in high school? It really is, as an adult, the first experience of communities. What kind of communities do we have in high school? We've got the nerds, the jocks, the geeks, the goths, and the list can go on. And really, these are just groups of people, cliques, groups of people have what? They have something in common. There's something in common that links them. And we have this innate desire within us to gather with people who have something in common. I think this is well demonstrated, at least the sick view of community and the longings of community are exhibited in the television show The Survivor. Now, I know a lot of people don't like that show, or they really, what I think it is that they don't like it. They really do like it, but they think it's hip not to like it, so they say they don't like it, but then they go home religiously and watch Survivor, or go to the bars and watch Survivor. And why is Survivor so popular? Because it's really the postmodern community in this sense, that to win the game, you have to form alliances. To win the game, you have to have some sense of community. You got to do it together to make progress in this game. But ultimately, there's only one winner, and so you've got to stab people in the back. And that's really, I think, what our culture is saying, is that it wants to be part of a community, but it doesn't trust anyone because they believe that everyone's out to stab them in the back. And the problem with that is that that's what they're going to do. And so they expect that of other people. But really, you know what? This longing for community is woven into the very fabric of who we are. And if you take a look at the beginning of time, at the time when God spoke things into existence, at the very first pages of world history, in the book of Genesis, God speaks the world into existence. He speaks mountains and oceans and animals, tigers, lions, elephants. He speaks life into existence. And he comes to man. And in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And it continues in verse 27, the story. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Two things that I want you to take note here. God created you, man, woman, in his image. But there's an interesting thing about God's image. And that, what does he say in verse 26? He says, "Let us make man in what? Our image, in our likeness." In the beginning of the pages, the first page of Genesis, at least in my book, in the University edition of the Bible, the first page we find God saying what? "Let us create man in our image." We see the Trinity, the perfect community of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, creating man in his image, which means that you and I are created by a community. We are then, therefore, in reflecting that image, created for community. And so, in the very essence of who we are, we find that we're created for community. We're created to be with like kind. And so if you move to chapter 2 in Genesis, you find a more detailed account of this creation story. And in verse 18, you find God saying something very interesting. He's created all the animals and everything, and he's going to place man into the garden. And you got to realize that man doesn't have anything. Man doesn't have any needs. And this is important for us to take note of. Man does not have any needs. And the reason for this being important to us is this. Is that God says something very dramatic in verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper or a rescuer suitable for him." It is not good for man to be alone. Man has everything, perfect relationship with God, no need for food, shelter, everything is just there for him. And yet it's not good for him to be alone. Now, a lot of young men will take this and say, "Well, see, that just means that it's not good for a man not to have a wife," which I would actually agree with you. But I think this statement goes far beyond a wife. Because everything is right. Everything is perfect. No sin has entered the garden, yet something is not good as loneliness, being without like kind. And that is important. It shows that we are created for each other. That this transcends just the man and woman, but transcends to the human race, that we need each other. So what happens in this story? Well, Adam gets Eve, and Adam and Eve sin, right? They disobey God. They eat from the tree of that they're not supposed to eat from, and they're removed from the garden, and everything is impacted. And you see, a community God, a God in community with himself, creates in community. And so there is the community of the environment and the community of animals and the community of man. And all of those communities are damaged because of sin. And no longer can man, the community of man, the community of God, have any kind of perfect relationship. It's a broken relationship. And so what do we find in history? We find environmentalists trying to reconcile the environment. We find animal rights activists trying to reconcile what? Animals to man. And what do we find psychologists doing? Trying to reconcile man to each other. We find the community of man trying to make things right in the different communities that they have destroyed. And if you read the Bible, you see that it's an interaction between the community of God and the community of man. And so what happens in this story? Well, God sends his son, Jesus, to earth as a man, and fully God, to die on the cross for our sins, to make right what was made wrong. He rose from the dead on the third day, and he went home to prepare a place for us. But the interesting thing about this story, the interesting part about this history, empowered by Jesus, is that he doesn't choose a rugged individualist. He doesn't choose Rambo to pass on this victory, this gospel, this reconciliation. What does he do? He passes this baton to who? To whom? He passes it to these disciples, these 12 men who followed him that we find in the Gospels. He passes it on to community, and he entrusts community to move the gospel forward. He assumes, you find in his teachings in the New Testament, that there's an assumption that his gospel, his victories, are going to go out in the context of community. If you look at John, the Gospel of John, the last of the four Gospels in the New Testament, John 13, 34, you get this a small indication of what Jesus thought about how his gospel was going to go forward. In verse 34, it says, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Literally, what is he saying? How are people going to know? How are people going to know me? They're going to know me and know you as followers of me by the what? The way you interact with each other. The way you interact in community. Now, community is an interesting word. If God is entrusting us, the church, the ecclesia, the community, with the gospel, with this reconciliation that we find in Corinthians, of this offering Jesus' victories to the world so they can be reconciled to God, so they can be made right, so they can have perfect relationship with God. What is this word community? Because community's not in the Bible. There are words, root words of community, and the idea of community is prevalent within the New Testament and Old Testament, but the word itself does not exist. So what is community? Well, I think tonight there are two areas of community that you and I need to talk about. First off, to have community, you have to have something in common. Think about it in basketball terms. If there are a bunch of guys who like basketball, and they have basketball in common, then most likely they'll play basketball together, or at least they'll watch basketball, right? There is these two things. They have what? Basketball in common, and then there's a response to having basketball in common, and that they play. Now, they're either in good shape, and they play, and they have fun, or they're in bad shape and they get hurt and then they're left on the sidelines to talk, right? That was for Rod. But what we need to understand is that there are two parts to community. A, what we have in common, and B, the response to that. Now, it seems kind of silly when we say, what does the church have in common? What does the community of faith, of followers of Jesus, have in common with itself? Well, it seems that that's obvious in the name. That it's obvious in the name. But Jesus, right, is what's common. But do we truly grasp the depth of saying that we have Jesus in common? Do we grasp the depth of Jesus? I want to take a quick look at this idea of commonality and having Jesus in common. And I first want to take a look at Acts chapter 2. Now, if those of you who've grown up in the church have heard this passage over and over when people talk about community, but I want to talk about it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and following. Basically, what's happened so far is that Jesus has given this command to go preach the gospel to all nations. He's handed off the baton to about 120 people who are basically his close followers. And so they're waiting in the upper room, in this upper room of this building, for something that Jesus has promised them as he left. The Holy Spirit. The one who, the Paraclete. The one who's going to help them talk about the victories of God. And so the Holy Spirit shows up in this upper room, and these people, these 120 people, begin to speak in all these different languages, and they probably didn't have soundproof walls, so everybody outside heard it. And they're like, man, there's a big, gigantic party going on in there, and everybody's drunk. Well, Peter realizes this. The great disciple Peter realizes this, and he dashes out onto the balcony, and he says, no, I'm not. We're not drunk. And he preaches the gospel. And at the end of his talk, I guess in verse 40, he says, with many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so the first church was planted. Acts is about the planting of the early church. This is the first church being planted, really. 3,000 members. Peter, the forerunner to Billy Graham. Verse 42, it says, and this is the response to this. This is what this church begins to look like. Verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They had everything in common. They were in fellowship. Fellowship is where, if those of you have been in the church for a while, you've heard that word koinonia, that translates fellowship. Well, having all things in common is the root. Common is the root to fellowship. And really, fellowship is a word that the New Testament writers begin to develop as they write. But just to look at this passage very quickly, when we talk about having all things in common, that doesn't mean that they were like walking in, like, I doesn't mean I can like walk into Rod's, you know, house and say, hey, the Lord has need of your television, and so I need it. Give it to me. Because we have all things in common. No. I don't think that's exactly what this means. I think they had something in common that tied everything together. What was that? That was Jesus, right? The easy answer. But this is what pulled them together. This is what held them together to be with each other, was Jesus. And this idea begins to be developed. And if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul, the apostle, the great missionary, begins to develop this in talking about the Lord's Supper. And really, literally, the idea of fellowship, having things in common, can be translated in many different ways, like fellowship, like have participants in, the sharing in. It's this idea of walking together, to being together, that something holds us together, that we participate in something, that we are in the fellowship with, that we have in common, that we are sharing in. And so listen to this as he talks about the Lord's Supper. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we gave thanks a participation, a sharing in, a fellowship, a having in common in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation, a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. What pulls us into oneness? This participation, this sharing in Christ's what? Death and resurrection. John, who loves this word koinonia and uses it to glue his book together in 1 John, says some interesting things. And I just want to read that to you. Chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John says this. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have a participation with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all our sin." Again, if we're walking in the light, then what? If we walk with Jesus, we have a relationship with each other. We share in his journey, what? Together. It's a togetherness journey towards and with Jesus. And if you hop up to verse 3, he says, "We proclaim to you, being the apostles, what we have seen and heard, so that you may have what? Fellowship with us." Relationship. Knowing Jesus allows us all to have relationship where there was no relationship. "So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." So you get what he's saying? We have fellowship with Jesus. And we tell you about Jesus, so what? So that the barrier between you and us, between God and you, can be broken. And we can journey together with Jesus, who makes all things right. And so there is a depth to Jesus. His death, his resurrection, is what makes us community together. And so there has to be a response to this. But before we get to that response, I want to tell you that I think this idea of Jesus being the core of the village community, that being the very essence of who we are, is really actually very well demonstrated in your pastors. And I usually don't hold myself up as, here's the example, I'm so good at this. But I think Rod and I, in our relationship, Christ being central to who we are, is what makes our relationship work. And let me tell you a story about that so that you understand what I'm talking about. You see, I think it was 3 years ago, I was leading a rather large singles and college ministry at a larger church. And my younger brother, who some of you know, who's a pretty good musician, was doing music for Rod, who was planting a church. And he thought that the two of us would click. He doesn't really have the gift of discernment. So, or maybe he does. So he got us together for lunch, and I brought along one of my co-leaders of this college and singles ministry, and we were talking to him. And after that brunch that we had, Brian Merrick and I walked away, and we said, "Not in a million years will we work with that man. He does not know what he's talking about. He is out to lunch. His church is going to fall apart." I found out later that Rod walked away and said, "Those two young guys are clueless about ministry, about missionalness. And what they're doing is not going to work." Well, I forgot about Rod, and I ended up leaving that church because things were not, basically, to be very honest about it, there were some issues going on there, and the pastor said, "Love what you're doing in this college and singles ministry, but maybe you should find another church to do that at, because you're stirring up too many waters." And so I left with a lot of other people and started to work for another church. I think a year and a half went by, and I was pretty depressed, and because at this little church that I was working at, the new one, there was no pastor, and the church was struggling with its vision and its direction, and Emily McConnell, who goes to the village, and Ruth Anstelli, who were both going to that church at the time, who both go to the village now, said to me, well, there's this guy we heard of, the name of Rod Hugin, and we would like him to come preach. What do you think? And I talked to the elders, and they said, well, that sounds cool. Why don't you meet with him? So I met with him, and, well, when I was told it was Rod Hugin, I was like, oh, great. Well, I'll go talk to him anyway. So I talked to him, and what happened was he and I wept at this table, at this breakfast table at Good Egg, because we were depressed. His ministry had fallen apart. I had been chased out of the church, and the existing one was doomed to close that I was working for. We had all both gone through some heavy trials, and we came to a point where we realized that we wanted to work together because we both loved Jesus and we wanted to see his healing power in people's lives. And so he came to preach at that church, and we began to do ministry together and eventually to plant the village. But Rod and I disagree on so many theological ideas. Well, he would make it out to be more than it is in reality. And the good thing is eventually Rod, you know, just came around to thinking what I said was good, and he kind of gave up all of his stuff. But anyway, the point being is that the pastors of this little church come together not because they have much in common, but because they have Jesus in common, which glues them together. And they have the depth of Jesus and a sharing in his cup and in his body and sharing in his light. And we want to draw and invite others into that. And so there is this response to having Jesus in common in the ecclesia, in the church. And that response I think is well indicated in Matthew 22. It's interesting because I think this idea of responding to what God has called us to in community rests in Matthew 22. I think it's the second to last question that the Pharisees or Sadducees asked Jesus. And it basically is, what is the greatest commandment of all? And what does Jesus say? He says, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and body, right? That's having Jesus in common. Loving the one who reconciled us. But then there's a response. He said the second is this, is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. I think this is key because within this second command, this response is an instruction on how to love others, which is the response to loving Jesus. Right? And it's love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's this assumption that you love yourself, and how do we love ourselves? Well, a lot of us would say, oh, I'm so depressed, I don't really love myself. Yes, you do, because you know what? Most of you make sure you have clothes on before you walk outside. Most of you at least take a shower once a month. Most of you try to feed yourself, maybe not well, but you still feed yourself. Most of you try to make it to the bathroom without pooping yourself. You take care of yourself to a certain degree. You have an intention. What does that intention take? It means you actually have to think about some things, like what am I going to eat? How am I going to get to the refrigerator? How do I, you know, I need to take a shower because I'm stinking. There is a sense of thinking about self, which means you need to transfer that thinking about self to other people. That natural thinking about yourself needs to be a natural thinking about others. There has to be an intention. And you say, well, okay, that's nice, Eric. But how do we do that? Well, we need to look at Jesus. And we need to go back to John 13. Because I think ultimately, he gives us a great example of what the church should look like, what this response should look like. And we find it in John chapter 13. It says, in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, it says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Then he finished washing their feet. He put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Servanthood. Cleaning stinky feet. I don't want to clean your feet. You don't want to clean my feet. But Jesus cleans the disciples' feet. A lowly job, because he wants to show them something. He wants to show them that this community that's going to preach the gospel has to be servants of one another. Jesus truly believes that his power best goes out by a community that deeply and intentionally loves each other, that takes time to think about other people. Now, before you go, oh, Eric, you just want a happy, cheery servant community, this is where the word authentic comes in, and this is why it's an extreme value for us, is that we want authentic servants in community who love each other, which means that authenticity is not total honesty. You don't go around telling people, I don't like you. But authenticity is honest about life. Look at Jesus' life. He never says that if you follow me, life's going to be peachy keen and you're going to have a lot of money and never have any problems. No. But there are two sides to this idea of being an authentic servant. This intentional, authentic servant in responding to Jesus in community. And that is that we need to allow Jesus to shine through. Being authentic is not being authentic to ourselves, but being authentic to the Christ who is in us. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul pretty much gives a prescription for authenticity. And he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I lived in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Honest, authentic community is allowing Christ to shine through us. It is an honesty about life's difficulties, and it is an honesty about serving one another and being intentional about one another. So tonight, I struggled this last week with this message. I didn't like it. I didn't like its transitions at times, and I had difficulty with it. Maybe you saw a little bit of that tonight. But what I did in the middle of this is I wrote down all of you. Karen makes a joke that the village is 50 soaking wet. And so I sat down and wrote about 45 of your names down. And I began to pray just a little and write down what is it, kind of asking the question of what is it that hinders in our community? What is it that is blocking us from being people who respond to God, to walking in the light? And a couple things came to mind. First was a good one, that The village is loyal to each other. There is a deep loyalty to the village and to the pastors and to the community that goes both ways. There is a deep love here for one another, I believe. But what I heard God saying was that there are really three areas that the village is, that are hindering community within the village, hindering this response. And the first was fear, shame. There's a deep set fear in me and in others in this community that doesn't allow us to offer ourselves. That we choose to submit to this fear and the shame, and we don't live forgiven people. We don't live as people who are created in the image of God. And we need to realize that we have something to offer. Henry Nouwen, a great monk of the last century who's dead, said that the church will never really be the church until it listens to its weak and poor. That truly, even the poorest of us and the weakest of us have something deep to offer because Jesus is inside of us. Jesus is what holds us together. And so we need to step into that. The second, and the one I want to focus a lot on tonight, or just what I want you to focus on today, is intention. That the village truly lacks intention, and I think it's prevalent in our community. We are egocentric, and we aren't thinking about one another. We are not being intentional about one another. We are not processing things about one another. And the last one is submission to God. I think there are some of us in this church today, some of you guys who are just refusing to submit. You got one foot in and one foot out, and you don't like what God's asking you to do, and so you don't want to do it. So tonight, I want us to respond in two ways to what God is saying. The first way is I have these pencils and this paper, and I want to pass them out. And I want you to write five people in this village, in this church. And I want these five people to be the five people you're going to be intentional about in the next month. And I want you, during the worship time and the response time, to be jotting down things that these people need. I don't know what they need, encouragement. Maybe a swift kick in the butt, a friend, money. I don't know what it is, but I want you to be intentional about them. Secondly, we have this picture back here. We're going to do a painting. It's my favorite way of responding to messages. But this is going to be about community. And the key to this painting is that no one painting can be unattached from another. We want them all to be interlinked. So when you come up, you've got to paint something that's attached to another thing. You've got to attach and weave it all together because we want this painting to represent us as a community. The oddity, the randomness. So let's pray.